The book of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. If you're with us this morning and you are without a Bible, there are men coming up the aisles right now with Bibles, and you flag them, they'll put one in your hand, and you can hear the word and then read it as well. If you don't own a Bible, please make that yours today. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "What do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, saying, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, religious Jews, said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry around your bed or your mat." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And then they asked him, "Who was the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who had been healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. And afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your living word again this morning. We pray that you would speak to us through it, out of your love and out of your truth and out of your grace, out of your holiness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our series on Sunday morning and looking at the seven I Am statements of Jesus and the seven miracles of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospel according to John and constitute the foundational core of this Gospel. And we come to the third of Jesus' miracles as they're recorded here, and that is the healing of the lame man at the pools of Bethesda. And remember that, and realize that if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, and we're sure glad you're here, the entire intent of this passage in the Bible, well, the entire intent concerning you, is that it would cause you to consider Jesus in a deep way. And out of that depth of consideration, the reality of this event cause you to put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, the overwhelming majority of us here today are already Christians, so I don't want you going to sleep on me. The passage also contains a tremendous exhortation and encouragement to each of us that know him. The scene is laid out for us in great detail in verses 1 through 4. The circumstances, Jesus, verse 1, was in Jerusalem. It was during a feast of the Jews. We don't know which feast it was. There were three principal great feasts of the Jewish religious calendar, and we're not told which of those three that this was that Jesus was attending, only that he did attend, as the law of Moses required all adult men to do. But what it does tell us, because it was one of the great feasts, is that the city of Jerusalem is jammed with pilgrims from all over the world. It would go from a very kind of small, relatively small population to the Feast of Passover to upwards of 1 million people filling the city and the surrounding areas, pilgrims from all over the world coming to Jerusalem. The focus of our passage then narrows. It narrows from the city of Jerusalem to a place called Bethesda. And Bethesda means the house of mercy or the house of pity. We're told that it was near the sheep gate, which, if you've been to Jerusalem, is near the lion's gate of the outer walls of the city. But it was the gate through which the sheep would be brought into the area of the temple for them to be sacrificed. And this pool of Bethesda, as a result of its identification with the sheep gate, and then now well known its location, it's a site we always visit when we go to Israel, just really slightly more than a stone's throw away from the Temple Mount. And so at this site, there were originally two very large pools of water that were there. It's not just a pool of Bethesda, but the pools of Bethesda that were there. And they were fed by the natural runoff of rain, and also supplied by a natural spring, which may explain the occasional moving of the water, as we'll get to in a moment. It provided the city of Jerusalem with what every city in that arid Middle East needed, and that is an additional water supply. But it was also used by the Jews as a mikveh, as a place for ceremonial cleansing related to the worship of the Lord there in Jerusalem. Architecturally, the pools were ringed. These pools, and they're ringed by five colonnades that surrounded them, five porches supported by colonnades, in order to provide shelter and shade for the worshipers and others who would come to visit the pools. The present scene around the pool related to this miracle is very, very graphic, as it's described to us, intended to be so in verses 3 through 4. Around the pool of water, there is a great multitude. So probably no room even around the edges of the pool. The great multitude is described as being sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed people. They covered every square inch that led from the water further out in all directions. And so you imagine what this scene would have been like, the assault that it would make upon the senses of sight, the sense of smell, the hearing. You think about the twisted limbs that would have been there, the open wounds, the coughing, the groaning, and then this kind of overwhelming stench of just open, unwashed, decaying flesh. Just a horrible, horrible place to spend any time in the course of one's life, but especially a person's dying days and with these various afflictions. So it's a scene of utter hopelessness, except for the fact that they believe that an angel would come down at a certain time into the pool, and that his ascending into the pool and his presence would then be made known by the stirring of the water, and that the first one who got into the water at that moment would be healed of whatever disease they had. Now, whether this belief operated year-round, and thus there was this crowd around the pools year-round, or whether this was something that it was a tradition related to just the feast days, and only on those days would this crowd come around the pool, we really don't know. Now, there's considerable debate among Bible students and scholars concerning the mystery surrounding verse 4. You have some scholars citing the fact that verse 4 is absent in some ancient manuscripts. And in fact, if you're reading the NIV, that verse is not in your translation. So they believe that it was never a part of the original text of John's Gospel. The problem with that view is a glaring one, and that is that without verse 4, the passage doesn't make any sense. because we would have no understanding at all for why so great a number of people in this condition would be gathered together, endure all of that discomfort to lie around some pool in the center of Jerusalem. So you have others who believe that verse 4 was added to the text by a scribe in order to make known the belief, and thus the reason for this gathering of people around the pools and as an explanation for the lame man's declaration to Jesus of his statement and his belief in the fact that whoever would get into that pool first would be healed. But it's really, to me, hard to believe that the Holy Spirit would be guilty of that kind of an oversight and later require a scribe to fill in the blanks because he gapped on it. And personally, I believe, and you won't lose your salvation if you don't agree with me. You'll just be wrong. Now, you can hold a different view. I believe that this belief on the part of the people around the pool was built upon a tradition that was in circulation at that time, and that what was happening here at this scene in terms of the stirring of the water had nothing to do with God at all. And the reason I hold this view is not because, and don't misunderstand me at all, not because I doubt God's ability to do such things, or that I doubt that he performs miracles even today, but because what is happening here, the scene that was produced by this belief looks nothing like God. It looks nothing like his heart, and his heart especially toward the sick and the poor and the powerless in life. The only thing that could have made the scene around the pools more miserable than it already was would be to add an element of competition to it. And that's what the tradition added to that miserable, miserable scene. And now you have all of these people gathered around, and instead of viewing one another with compassion, treating one another with compassion, extending comfort to one another, this belief turned every single person there against the other. And the competition now, all around me now constituted people who stood between me and my healing. Additionally, the rewarding of the first one to get into the water, the rewarding of only the strongest, runs contrary to Jesus' teaching. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It certainly violates the Holy Spirit's definition of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. And then further, when Jesus arrived at this scene, he completely ignored the first person in the pool scene entirely. And he then operates, as we see him do so often in the Gospels, going to the person with the greatest need in order to meet that need. But having said all of that, whatever view a person might have concerning the belief about the moving of the waters, it doesn't keep us from learning what John wants us to learn here. You say, well, why spend the time on it? Because people are curious about it, and they have questions about it. Pastor Chuck Smith had for his own life, and in doing so and speaking about it, gave permission to people like me and all of us. He had what he considered to be a more information needed file in his mind related to the Bible, where there were these things that were contained in the Bible where you can't pin it down entirely. And very often it's by God's design that we can't pin it down entirely. So more information needed, you just put that in that file. Maybe one day we'll know, maybe one day we won't know. But I think this certainly can fit into that file, and maybe we'll have to file it there ourselves this morning. Now, today, you look all around the world, and especially if you've had any kind of yourself or any kind of relationship with a person who finds themselves in this kind of advanced disease within their life, anywhere there is the remotest hope that they might be healed, not just in the ancient world, but even today, you're going to find a great multitude of people racing to that scene in an endeavor to maybe produce a healing in their lives. And then in verse 5, John narrows everything down even further. Not just Jerusalem, not only just the pools of Bethesda, but to a certain man, just one man, lying in the middle of this scene. And we're told that he had an infirmity, and we know from the description here that somehow it affected his mobility. He couldn't get to the pool quickly. In fact, he needed someone to get him to the pool. Couldn't even do it on his own. So there's some kind of a weakness in his body, and his certainly his lower body, maybe a paralysis, maybe but certainly some kind of lameness. And we're told that he'd been in this infirm condition for 38 years. Imagine. 38 years. So some of you haven't even been alive 38 years. We hate you. Just kidding. God bless you. We feel sorry for you in some respects. It's wonderful. But take your age and subtract 38 years from it and get that age and think about all the time that has passed in those 38 years of your life. That's a long time to be in the condition that this man finds himself in. And so we know, we're not told how much of the time was spent around this pool. We know that he'd been there a long time, we're told in verse 6. And so this is not a young man. We'll see later in the passage that he's probably 20 or so by the time this infirmity becomes a part of his life. And then you add the 38 years. So he's somewhere between 55 and 60 in there, and that's an older man by the standard of the ancient world. And so whatever the amount of time he was around that pool, you just think about on top of all of his physical problems, all of the negative emotion and mental aspects associated with that scene, was just a soul-crushing boredom and lack of productivity, a soul-crushing existence. They say that a watch clock never moves. And imagine how slow time went by lying by that pool waiting for that stirring of the water, and then staring then at all of the competition around you. Now thankfully, he had an iPhone to pass the time. No, he didn't have an iPhone. He didn't have a book. He didn't have a television. He didn't have radio. He didn't have an iPod. He didn't have newspapers or crossword puzzles. He had nothing with which to pass the time. Imagine. If I go, I always carry crossword puzzles with me. I even have them in my car, so like if they do a bridge crossing or some kind of whatever, but I go to an appointment and I'm going to sit there for 3 minutes. I can work on a crossword puzzle. I hate unproductive time. I can't even imagine being in this scene. Then added to all of this, as we're going to see in just a couple minutes, that his infirmity was a consequence of his sin. So he lives every single day of those 38 years now being lived out at the edge of this pool somewhere with his guilt and with his regret. conscious of the fact that his decision-making, his action is what he has no one else to blame but himself for his life turning out the way that it has and this sorry place that he has ended up in life. And I'll tell you, you can kick yourself an awful lot when you've got that much time on your hands to do so. And then Jesus enters the scene in verses 6 through 8, and he approaches the man, and he begins a conversation with him. And Jesus took the initiative with him, just like he took the initiative to begin the conversation with each of us and speaking to our hearts. You think about where he has gone into every conceivable environment in the world to call people out of them and unto himself. You might remember where that happened in your life. Some places are far worse than this one. And then he posed a very simple question to the man in verse 6. He said, "Do you want to be made well?" And you can look at that as you read the passage, and you can think that this is like one of the most needless questions that anyone could ever ask a man in his condition. Of course, anyone would want to be made well. And yet Jesus asked it. Why? Well, apparently because it needed to be asked. Because God knows that an honest answer to the question on the part of many people is not as obvious as it would seem. So maybe he's lost all hope of ever being healed. And Jesus asks the question then to infuse hope once again into his heart and into his mind. Or Jesus is the absolute gentleman. He will never impose himself, not even in the healing, not even in salvation. He will never force himself on another person. Has to be invited, has to be with that kind of permission. And then I think the question isn't as obvious as it might seem in light of the fact that there's a whole world of people who say they want to change, they want to be changed, who, if push came to shove, would refuse to being made well if it were offered to them. So just long accustomed to being taken care of by others all of their lives, largely the responsibility of others, and they're not interested in becoming responsible for themselves. And Jesus knows the massive change he's about to bring into this man's life. There's going to be healing. It's going to be a blessing. But with that healing and with that blessing is going to be the immediate introduction of responsibility and the expectation for the first time in 38 years in this man's life that he now become a productive member of society and to engage in the work and the discipline that'll be required in order to do that. And then there are others, especially in our country, who so love their victimhood status that they love it too much to ever leave it. It's become so much their identity that they wouldn't know who they were if even God removed that excuse from their life. And then there are others whose hopeless condition has become their identity that they have never had to forge a different one, to now be viewed differently by people, and the inevitable loss of the addiction to the pleasure of unending sympathy and attention of other people. And for almost four decades, here is this man, and a person could be in a similar place. I haven't had to earn a living. I've lived off of the generosity of other people, a life of relative ease in some respects. And if I'm healed, the alms are going to cease. What will I do for work? What am I trained for in order to put food on my table? And maybe it's best not to leave a known for an unknown. I know what this looks like. I don't know what that looks like. Or I haven't for 38 years. Why would I leave the known for an unknown, a life I know nothing about, and I'm unsure that I'm up to? I mean, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. And then there's the curse of the comfort of, even the addictiveness of the familiarity in our lives of a particular condition, however awful something might be. So you witness the battered wife who continually returns to her abuser. You witness the same wife who divorces, but then is attracted to and marries a husband just like the first one. You have children raised in a massively dysfunctional home, but then when it comes time for them to marry and have children, they carry all of that same dysfunction into their own home. It isn't true of everyone, but it's true of a lot of people. And spiritually speaking, there's a whole world full of people who sin, and addiction to sin and bondage to sin, to sex, drugs, alcohol, violence, whatever it might be, which has landed them in a quality of life that's hardly better than this man's, and yet they don't want to give up their sin. They do not want to change in the face of God's offer of salvation and forgiveness, and to make them into an entirely different person. And so the necessity of the question is testified to the sheer number of people who choose to remain unsaved, no matter how awful their life is, no matter how awful their life becomes, even when offered by God not only heaven one day, but abundant life now. Do you think about how many friends and family members do we know who are huddled around that pool with all of their needs and all of their past sins and all of the consequences of those sins and all of the hopelessness of their life, and we know that everything in their life could change in a moment if they would just take their eyes off of the pool, off of their own solutions to their problems, and turn to God, and yet they don't. And all of their depression and hopelessness and infirmity continues needlessly in their lives. Now, it's a good question. And Jesus doesn't change a life that doesn't want to be changed. You notice the man's answer in verse 7. It's an interesting one. And because Jesus, he proceeds to answer a question that Jesus never asked him. Jesus asked the question, do you want to be made well? That is known as a yes or no question. It's very, very simple. I love true and false tests in school. But the man answered the question that wasn't asked. And the question that he answers is, why haven't you been made well? But Jesus never asked that question. So his answer is this series of excuses and explanations for why he hadn't been made well yet. I have no one to put me in the pool when it stirs. Someone always beats me to it. My life is a mess, and my plight is desperate because of my circumstances, my environment, because of how other people haven't helped me enough. They've failed me in life. They've taken advantage of me over the years. I feel completely isolated and alone in life. But those are all answers to questions Jesus is not asking. And when Jesus offers us salvation and a changed life, he's not asking for an explanation for our broken condition and our hopeless condition, why our lives are the mess that they are, why we haven't made ourselves well. He just simply asks us the yes or no question, do you want to be made well? Jesus is very well of our history. He's very well aware of our lives. So clearly this man has become convinced that the tradition associated with these pools represented his only hope for being made well. And there is absolutely nothing else as a means of hope on his radar for changing his situation. His eye is a single eye, and it is entirely on this tradition and this moving of the water. And how often a person can invest 5 or 10 or 38 or 70 years in some cultural belief about the meaning and the purpose of life, where life and wholeness and satisfaction can be found. And when we finally realize that Jesus is knocking on our hearts to bring us to him for all of these other things, Jesus has to begin where he began with this man. I am not talking about what you are or what you are not, or where you have been in life. Forget about the pool. Forget about everything else you've put your hope in over 38 years. Right now, it's just you and me, and I am simply asking you if you want to be made well. Now, thankfully, Jesus heard a yes somewhere in the man's answer, and he's wonderful that way. The man did want to be made well. He knew he couldn't save himself, and he knew nobody else around him could save him. 38 years, everybody he knew had tried. He'd worn them all out. For sure he'd worn them all out. Now, personally, I think this man, clearly not knowing who Jesus was, his highest hope in this conversation that he's having with Jesus is that this guy is going to help me be first in that water. He has no, it can't even be in his mind that he's going to be healed in 5 seconds. Finally, somebody able-bodied and strong cares about me here, and he just might be able to get me into the pool ahead of everybody else the next time the waters move. And instead, Jesus speaks to him, and he declared to the man to be healed, and then he commanded him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was healed, and then he arose, took up his bed or his mat that he was laying on, and he walked. It's interesting that Jesus told him to take up his bed, his mat, and not just to rise and walk. Jesus is saying to him, do not leave your mat here. Do not continue to reserve your place in this scene. You're through with this scene. It's a part of your past. What I have done in your life right now is not some psychosomatic thing, healing in your life. I've healed you to never return to this place. And so, as you can imagine, there in verses 10 through 13, he vacated those pools. He rolled up his mat, headed out into the city of Jerusalem, filled with joy over what it is that it just happened in his life. Might have been clicking his ruby slippers or whatever, clicking his heels for sure. And then he stopped by the Jewish religious leaders, and they rebuke him for carrying his mat on the Sabbath day. And because Jesus had healed him, because Jesus had himself totally blanked on the fact that it was the Sabbath, and there would be this kind of trouble. And so his explanation to these Jewish religious leaders who hassle him here, it unintentionally made things worse for Jesus in declaring that he was carrying his mat in obedience to the one who had just healed him on the Sabbath day. Gentlemen, I've been infirm for 38 years. I've been lying around that pool hopeless for whatever amount of time. and you never did anything for me. This man comes into my life and entirely changes my life, and now you're going to hassle me over carrying a mat on the Sabbath. Imagine, I mean, loss of upside down priorities. And so the carrying of the mat or Jesus healing on the Sabbath day was not a violation of the Sabbath law. The Sabbath law, the seventh day, the day of rest, was simply a day in which God said you're to rest on the seventh day. You're not to do the work that you do the other 6 days of the week. This is to be a day in which you rest and you seek me. And it speaks of a spiritual rest that is coming, would come in Christ. And so that's what it was. But the Jewish religious leaders went on to write a definition concerning keeping the Sabbath that was entirely man-made, that laid out 39 different things that are prohibited on the Sabbath day. And had nothing to do with the law of Moses. So there's no violation of the law of Moses here at all. So they demand to know then the identity of the man who has healed him. He didn't know. So he's a little out of circulation. That area is kind of out of circulation. People in Jerusalem knew who Jesus was. He'd already been there doing great miracles. And so he couldn't point Jesus out, and because Jesus had already departed the scene. And then, very fascinating, in verse 14, Jesus then seeks the man out later. And he found the man at the temple. That's a beautiful thing. This is the first place that the man headed to after his healing. And that's a good sign. And for sure to go there and to praise God for the healing that had been brought into his life. And he didn't quite know who Jesus was entirely at that point, but he knew that God had done this. And I think it's beautiful, really. Here he is. He's had 38 years to think about. What would I do if I ever got healed? And in his mind, if I ever got healed and had the kind of wholeness and mobility that I would desire, the first thing I would do is go to the temple. That's what I miss the most. Sometimes you'll see these things where people are incarcerated for a long period of time. And there's that dream. What's the first thing you're going to do when you get out? And there's dreams of juicy steaks and baked potatoes smothered with none of this going on in this man's life. He said, the first thing I want to do is go to that temple. I want to go someplace that's about God and is a place to meet with God. And then Jesus instructed the man. He said, see, you've been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And so Jesus exhorts this man to live a holy life going forward. In other words, you've been set free, now live free. And it's clear here that this man's infirmity of 38 years has been caused by sin. It was sin that had reduced his life to what it had been, this broken down body, hopeless in all of the world, hopeless in spirit. And it certainly would be hard to see a silver lining in his former condition. But there was one, because while infirmed, many temptations to sin had ceased in his life, simply because he did not have the physical ability to engage in them. And then now, with this miraculous touch of God, the temptation to return to his former sin would return with the wholeness. And certainly Satan would be right on the scene immediately, informing him that he has 38 years worth of sin to catch up on. And Jesus warns him not to invest another moment of his life in sin. In other words, Jesus doesn't heal and change us, make us healthy again, in order that we might return to our old sins. And Jesus warned him, and he warns us, that if we choose to return to our old sin, it will only do to us once again what it did to us the first time, if we're foolish enough to return to it. And in fact, even worse. And so, what is this record of this miracle of Jesus intended to produce within us? If you're here, once again, and you are not yet a Christian, here we have another record of a miracle of Jesus. And this miracle demonstrates his unique power in human history. It reveals him to be a unique person in human history. It reveals this miracle as a demonstration of his absolute authority over nature and over creation. And so the question becomes for you, what will you do with this miracle and with this Jesus? What are you going to conclude Jesus to be as a result? What explanation do you have for his life? And just this one miracle. You can ignore the miracle and ignore the implications, but no thinking person would. And I know you won't as well. And what the Holy Spirit instructs you to do with this account is to recognize Jesus for who he is, and then put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins, and be born again, and enter into a relationship with God, which is the single greatest miracle anyone will ever experience in their lives, and be made a new creation. And if you've never done that, or you have questions that you'd like to ask before you do that, or you'd like to pray to do that this morning, we'll be up in front immediately after the service, and we'd love to answer your questions and pray with you. For those of us who are Christians, this miracle teaches us that having been born again, having experienced the greatest miracle that any human being can ever experience, that it is our responsibility now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to protect that miracle by living a holy life, and that Jesus doesn't heal and change us, make us healthy again, in order that we might then return to our old sins. And Jesus warns him, and he warns us, that if we choose to return to our old sin, it will not only do to us once again what it did the first time, but it, if we're foolish enough to do that, but it will lead us into an even greater despair and a worse condition. And so the question for us this morning, in the privacy of our own hearts as Christians, and it's not a guilt gotcha moment. So we love God. We love what Jesus speaks, all of it. And it's interesting. It's what makes this miracle unique among the miracles in John, maybe all the miracles, that he brings up this subject. And so the question for us this morning is, am I safeguarding this miracle by holy living? Are you, in the privacy of your own heart, between you and God, are you safeguarding the miracle of your spiritual birth with holy living? And if you are, wonderful. And if you're not, then the importance of repenting of any unholiness in your life, lest, again, as Jesus in his words, in reopening doors to sin, an even worse thing come upon you. We have been set free by God, and now we are to live free. And I think in verse 15, this man's decision in terms of the implications of what Jesus spoke to him about protecting the miracle that has occurred within his life, having been set free to now live free. His decision is revealed in his public identification with Jesus as he proudly goes to these Jewish religious leaders and identifies him as the source of the miracle in his life. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, what a beautiful passage. And while the circumstances may not be identical to the circumstances surrounding that pools of Bethesda, this very same scene is repeated all day, every day, all around the world. And I pray for every person here today, maybe just stumbled into a church, looked at this one, said, that looks like a prison. I think I'll go visit this one. Don't know anything about you. They just know there's no hope in their life. Or they know they've made a mess of their life. Or they know there's something more to life than what they've experienced. And we pray that you would use this passage to bring them to you this morning. For those of us who know you and love you, Lord, we know you did a miracle when you saved us. This is no mind over matter, what you've done in our lives. It's the greatest miracle that could ever happen, and we're grateful for it. And we're thankful this morning for the reminder that that miracle is one we have a responsibility to protect, and to protect it, Lord, by choosing to live a holy life. And I pray that you would cause that great message and that great truth, Lord, that great reality, to do its full cleansing and affirming work in each one of our lives this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike, would you